I always find it a tremendous joy to be around real young Christians. And this noon, my wife and I had a young couple over at our house for lunch, and they came to know Christ, about 5 weeks ago. They're both very creative people, and she's a writer and he's a photographer, filmer. And they had a very unique way of finding the Lord. But what was interesting to me this noon was, as they were leaving, that they had an appointment and I had an appointment, and so it was kind of a rush thing. But he hesitated before he got to the door, and he kind of fidgeted around. He said, "Couldn't we pray before we go?" I should have suggested that. And so I said, "Yeah, Mike, why don't you just lead us in prayer?" He said, "I'll try." And as he prayed that simple prayer, and he got about, I don't know how far through the prayer, but as he was praying, the phone started to ring. And so we thought, well, we'll just let it ring. It rang about three times, and right in the middle of his sentence, he says, and the phone's ringing. "Lord, excuse us a while." So we answered the phone. There are a lot of interruptions in life. Well, I was thinking a lot recently about the life of Christ, and there are a lot of things that are difficult for us to put together, and a lot of areas of his life that are unknown as far as what the scriptures have to say. That is, that from the time of his birth, and shortly after his birth, from about the time he's 2 years old until he's about 12, it's silent, and then again after he's 12 until he's 30. I think there's two clues in the Bible that can help us understand what Jesus was doing, maybe three. One is that he's called a carpenter, and so he no doubt was working in that profession in part of that time. In fact, someone suggested that when Jesus said, "Come to me," he said, "take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He said, "For my yoke is easy," that in the Greek that means my yoke fits well. You know, if a yoke has a wrong curve in it, a little notch or a knot or something, well, that would wear wrong on an ox. And this person suggested that over Jesus' carpentry shop that his sign probably was, "My yokes fit well." He did a good job in carpentry. Well, another hint of what he was doing is suggested in Luke 2, where he was 12 years of age. Remember the story where they went to Jerusalem to the feast? And then as the crowd of people were leaving, they discovered that Jesus wasn't with them, and they went back, his parents went back to find him, and they found him in the temple. And this is what we read in Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Probably one of the great marks of Jesus' life in his teens and 20s was that he was an eager, eager learner. In fact, the same chapter ends by saying in Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased or grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man." And to just back that up, I think the third clue would be the parables that Jesus uses. He was always using parables like a man, a farmer out in a field, you see him sowing seed and so forth. But where did he get parables like that? Well, no doubt he observed and watched farmers at work. And he talks about the lilies of the field and how they grow and how beautiful they are. And I envision in my own mind that Jesus in his 20s walking in the hills and seeing a patch of lilies. And he had time to go over and watch those lilies and observe them and study them. His life wasn't so rushed that he could miss these things. And he was so eager to learn all about life and to see its application to what he was seeing in a lily, to see its application to total life. He talked about the birds. And I imagine well that he studied and watched birds in action. He was a learner. And he was a very eager learner. And he took the time to learn all he could. At the end of his life, the evening before he was to die on the cross, we have a prayer recorded that Jesus prayed in John 17. And it's a very significant prayer. And I hope to be referring to it not only this evening, but also tomorrow and the next evening. And this evening, I'd like to just mention that this prayer was prayed the evening before he was crucified. And it's basically a report. The first part is a report on what he did during his 3.5-year ministry. He reveals in this prayer about some of his goals in his ministry and in some of his desires for the people that he'd been helping. And I'd like to read John 17, verses 1 to 6 at this time. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." In verse 4, he says, "I have finished," or "I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do." Now, whenever I hear people talk about the finished work of the cross or of Christ, we almost always think of the cross. But this happened before the cross. "I have finished, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do." Obviously, in this context, he was not talking about the work at the cross, which we are still benefiting from. But he's talking about another work from which we are also benefiting today. And that was that God had given him a mission on earth to accomplish among people, and he had completed that task. And that task is described to some degree in verse 6, when he says, "I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." He had trained people in his brief 3.5 years of ministry. He trained people who could carry on his mission after he left. He trained his replacements. He trained a group of people who had the same heart, the same heartbeat, the same vision as he had. And when you look at what happened, in fact, Jesus predicted this. He said, "If you believe in me," he said, "the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than this, these shall you do." And the work didn't miss a stroke when he left. In fact, it really increased very rapidly. But there were 12, there were 11, I should say, at that point, and not just one. And Jesus was living in all these people by his Spirit. Well, your God-given task may not be the same magnitude as Jesus' task was, but however, each of us has a task, a God-given task that is given to us. And it is possible for each of us to accomplish that task while we're here on earth. Jesus said, "I have finished the work." And it's possible for us, if God should permit for us to be able to rethink on our life before we pass away, it would be possible for us to be able to recollect and say, "Yeah, it's finished. I've accomplished what you gave me to do." The Apostle Paul was able to say this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, that he said, "I've finished the race." And his whole desire in life is revealed in Acts 20, verse 24, when he says this, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He knew what his task was, and he said, "I don't want anything to deter me from that task." He said, "My life is of no value if only I may accomplish the task which God has given to me." And it's interesting that he has this same desire for others. And in Colossians 4, verse 17, we read as he writes to the people at Colossae, he says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord." Now, I don't know what that ministry is for you. I don't know your God-given task on earth. And maybe for many of you, it's still unknown to you. But God has a task for you, which only you can really do in a very unique way. That's why we are a body. That's why we function together. And it's a beautiful thing. But we are so totally dependent upon one another that we are dependent, I am dependent in my work upon you functioning to your capacity, and you are dependent upon me functioning to my capacity. We may not see that in experience in our life while we're here on earth, but someday we will. And we are really dependent upon one another. And God has given each of us a task, and we need to have this same desire that Paul had. I don't care about my life. My life is expendable, but God, I want your task for my life to be accomplished. And tonight, what we're really going to do is consider how Christ went about his ministry and accomplished his task, and then to apply some of these principles to our situations. Now, the first stage, if you turn to the book of Luke, that'll help. We'll kind of follow this in the book of Luke. And Jesus' ministry went through various phases, and in each phase he majored on one aspect of what he was doing. And perhaps the easiest way to see this, there's action with certain results. And in Luke chapter 4, we read about how Jesus set out to accomplish his task on earth. And we read this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil." Now we read in the book of Acts this same story, the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew brings out the fact that he went there for 40 days to fast, to pray. And when Jesus was up there in the hills praying, he concentrated his whole effort on prayer. Now, one of our handicaps and one of the things that we often do in our life is that prayer to us is something tacked on somewhere back here to bless what we're doing. We're going at this job or this, we're teaching this class or we're praying, we're working to reach our neighbors or someone. And back here we keep praying, "Lord, bless what I'm doing." And prayer isn't meant to be that way, although God wants to bless our lives. But in this case, Jesus set aside some time to, first of all, concentrate his whole effort on prayer, on praying some things through before he got into it. And I remember years ago hearing Lauren Sanney up here speaking after he'd been, I believe it was a round the world trip. And he shared one of the things that he really learned on that trip, and that was that you win the battle before you go into the battle. That you pray the victory into being before you get into the battle. And he shared how that on his trip he had to spend some days, he was going to be spending some days in Africa, and he got as far as Rome, and he had absolutely no peace that the victory had been won for his time in Africa. So he stayed for 3 days longer in Rome to pray this through before he went there. And then he saw God work in a mighty way while he was in Africa. But Jesus did this. He didn't just start his ministry by going out and trying to reach people. He first of all prayed many things through. And one thing we know about this time in prayer is that there was a struggle. There was a deep struggle. A struggle with Satan. With the devil. And I think we can anticipate that when we want to really pray. Prayer is something that is difficult. And those of you that have really tried to do a lot of praying and to really concentrate your efforts in prayer have witnessed this, that it's difficult to really keep your mind on prayer and to pray. And I want to suggest here that don't ever allow your faith to be directed toward your praying. Don't put your trust in prayer, but put your trust in God. And prayer is a means, in a sense, of keeping our hearts on God and helping us trust God more and more. In that struggle with Satan, I'd just like to mention a couple of things that I think can be helpful to us in prayer. One is that in Luke 4, verses 5 to 8, we read that one of the temptations was this: "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and this glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And when I see this, I think of Satan, in a sense, was tempting Jesus to become ambitious. Here's all the kingdoms. And Jesus' mind could have well thought, well, the next few years I could leave having really all these kingdoms. But you know, 3.5 years later, Jesus left and he didn't even have Jerusalem, let alone all those kingdoms. So he settled in his own heart that he would not be ambitious, that he would not try to accomplish more than what God wanted him to accomplish. And sometimes in our zeal, we get frustrated and discouraged because we want more than what God wants of our life. And I think this is why Jesus says, Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, because we invariably take on more than what God intends for us to take on ourselves. Well, I think also the fact that he told Jesus to go up on the take him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, If you toss yourself down, you know, nothing will happen to you. To me, one of the temptations involved there is just that Jesus could have began his ministry in a spectacular way. That could have drawn quite a crowd. He could have been crowd, and they could have thought right away, boy, he's something unusual. He could have had many followers just because he was spectacular. But Jesus settled that he would go at it in a very relatively slow way. Well, in prayer, just praying through and asking God to settle in our own hearts what he wants us to do, and then to pray through for the victory for the people that will be involved in our ministry, and certainly our own family. And I'd like to say this, that in the life of Jesus, that from this point on, after he walked down from those hills, you see no indication whatsoever of fear or doubt that his mission would not be accomplished. And I mean, he had many difficult circumstances. Many things went wrong in the ministry. You and I sometimes feel that God is not in control when things don't go relatively smooth. But that wasn't true in Jesus' life either. You remember, it came to the place that it says that he could no longer go in the cities. That's where the people were. He couldn't even go down there any longer because they held him up so high as the great physician, the great healer. We read that over and over again, the people misunderstood him, and even his close friends misunderstood him. Even his own family misunderstood him. And when you read the Gospels and look at the life of Christ, then you also have to realize that his life was constantly in danger. You know, from our perspective, not from God's, but from ours. Many, many times they picked up stones to kill him. And we even read in John 6 that many disciples left him. He had adverse circumstances, and yet there wasn't a waver of doubt but that it would be accomplished, because he settled it alone with God. And you can do that. You can get alone with God, and maybe you won't be able to just only pray. You have children, you have your jobs, but it certainly would not be out of place for you to think in terms of really concentrating a time in your life where every moment you have, instead of going to this activity or that activity, to just spend some time in prayer. And to really pray some things through so that you can go, when you are out amongst people, you can know that God has been there before you and that the battle has already been won. Dick Van Zuylen, a young Dutch fellow that was a flower farmer, lived in our home for about a year. And later he came on our navigator staff and moved up to the city of Groningen, where there's a university. And I remember when Dick was going up there, he wasn't married at the time, but I was responsible for his work. So I mentioned to Dick, I said, if you want a job description, I have one thing that I would expect from you, whether it takes a month, whether it takes a year, however long it takes, but there's only one thing that I expect from you at this time. And that is that you pray, and that you pray in such a way until you see the victory won before you set out and get involved in all kinds of activities. Dick went up to Groningen. He had a three-day-a-week job to support himself. And the rest of the time, he went back to his room, and he was all alone. And they were not easy days. I know Dick and I have talked about it many times, and he went through some immense struggles. And really, I think one of the things that happened at that time, Satan really tried to attack his health. He went through some very difficult times for a number of years with his health. But the point here is that he just continued in prayer. And Jesus spoke in Matthew 12, talking about Satan, and he says this. He says that, let's look it up. He says that you cannot, let me refer back to another passage before that one. In John 8, Jesus makes it clear that a lost person is the possession of Satan. He says to the lost, "You are of your father, the devil." And now in Matthew 12, he makes this comment, Matthew 12, 29. He says, "Or who can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Now, he's talking about Satan here. And Satan is the strong man. And Satan has possessions. He has the non-believers as his possessions. And Jesus talks about us going into his house, into Satan's house, and plundering his goods. And his goods are his children. And I thought, now if somebody wanted to come in and steal my children, they could probably use one of two tactics. They could come in and fight me with one hand, and that'd probably be sufficient. But they could fight me with one hand and then try to grab the children with the other. Well, then they'd have to take one out, but they'd always have to keep coming back and struggling with me. And the other way would be to come in and just take care of me, wipe me out, tie me up, and just walk out with the children. Now, I realize it isn't quite that simple in the spiritual realm, but Jesus says, if you want to take Satan's goods, want to really see his children won, then he says, start, first of all, bind the strong man. And I believe that's primarily done through prayer. Well, that's what Dick Van Zalen did. He went up to Groningen, and he just prayed. And we had agreed that he would continue in prayer until we were assured that some way or another it was revealed to us that it was time to step out and get involved in other activities. So the first action that Jesus took was prayer. And the result was the binding of the strong man. So that Jesus, though certainly Satan was involved to try to hinder what he was doing, yet Jesus had that constant assurance that in the end, he would be able to say, "It is finished. I finished the work." Okay? The second action which Jesus took is revealed in Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, and on down in that passage, verses 14 and 15 say, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and a report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now, what he was doing is revealed in the same chapter, verse 43. "And he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So his second action was that of what we would call evangelism, or the preaching of the good news. And whereas this first action took, he spent about 40 days doing this, he basically spent his effort in evangelism going from city to city, kind of as a circuit preacher in this particular case, for about 6 months. And some people think even longer than this, but it seems to be about a minimum, about 6 months. His first action was not calling, Peter, James, and John and Andrew and those men, but his first action was to go around preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's during this time, as is revealed in John 1, that he met men like Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel and James and John and a multitude of other people. And he kept his one message proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, in 3.5 years, he had a very successful evangelistic program. And in, this is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. It says, it talks about the resurrection of Christ. And after the resurrection, it says in verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So we know one thing, there were 500 plus believers. And so we can say here, many, many converts. But there were converts. And that was a result of his concentrated effort in evangelism. Now, there are many passages that tell us how the lost are blinded. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, says the lost are blinded. And that was really brought out to me a few years ago when I was going into a barracks to share Christ with some men. And I remember walking up to this black fella, and I, as we were sharing the gospel with him, it just seemed like every time I opened my mouth, it came out differently than I anticipated. And it just, I was perspiring. I just knew I just had blown the whole thing. There was nothing clear at all. And so I thought, well, we better leave and go to someone else. And so just in leaving, I said, well, are you interested in these things? Would you consider receiving Christ? And the fellow says, I sure would. And he got down on his knees by his bed. I thought, well, you know, a blind person, if you shine a spotlight, you know, sometimes we really need to work on getting the gospel clear, but you shine a spotlight in a blind person's eyes and he still can't see it. But if a person's eyes are open, the slightest match, they can see it. And the real key to seeing the lost saved is the eyesight. And if some way, and I think again, it comes back to this matter of prayer and seeing their eyes open. I've oftentimes in groups asked people how many knew of someone that prayed for them before they became a Christian. And it's incredible how many people knew of someone that had prayed for them before they became a Christian. Well, getting back to Dick Van Zalen up there in Groningen, he went up there in about September a few years ago, and he started praying. And it wasn't until November that he began to see signs that God was at work. And one day what had happened, he was sitting in his room, he had been praying, and there was a knock at his door. There stood a big fella by the name of Dirk. And Dirk said, last year I was down at such and such university, and I accepted Christ, but he said, I decided after that I didn't want anything more to do with it. He said, in fact, one reason I came up to this university is to get away from it, because there's a group of Christians down there. But he said, the last few weeks I've been so miserable. They said, I went to somebody to see what I could do, and they said, well, why don't you look up Dick Van Zalen? So he said, that's why I'm here. Well, that was the first clue to Dick that maybe God was beginning to do something. Well, then Dirk started bringing his friends around to Dick's apartment and saying, listen, I don't know how to talk any further to this fellow. And so Dick started leading fellows to Christ there in his room. Well, so Dick started majoring on getting the gospel out because it was obvious that God was at work in hearts. And from that time, from about December till the next May, there were 20 fellows there at the university that gave their heart to Christ. I know another fellow, Nabil Jabor, who is now working with the Navigators in Lebanon, who went to a high school as a teacher. And he was told when he got there that there were both Muslims and Christian backgrounds and that he was not to take any initiative in presenting the gospel. So Nabil, with this thing in mind of first praying, he went to prayer. And pretty soon, fellows started knocking on his door and inquiring about the gospel. And that year, 35 fellows gave their hearts to Christ at that high school. But when it's time, when the door starts to open, when God starts to work in hearts, it's not time to keep, you know, a lot of time in prayer. It's time to get out, share the good news of Jesus Christ, and take advantage of the opportunities that God presents before us. And one reason that perhaps you don't see a lot of opportunities is because maybe you just haven't prayed for them. And it's incredible how God opens the doors. And we really need to learn how to share the gospel clearly. Well, in Luke 5, as Jesus' ministry progresses, we find that this story of how Jesus was one day by the lake shore. And remember, many people along the way have come to believe in him, and amongst them are some brothers, Andrew and Peter and James and John. And so while he's speaking, he gets into their boat and goes out with them, and they had been fishing all night and had caught nothing. And I've often thought about this. For 3 years, my father was a fisherman when I was in high school and on the Mississippi. And I used to fish a lot of times with him. And I can honestly remember fishing all night with a 100-foot tramble net, drifting down the river, pulling up, going back, drifting down, and not catching one fish. I thought it would be impossible for fish to miss that all night. But these men had fished all night, and I can imagine if at daybreak when we were heading for shore without a fish in the boat, if there had been some carpenter standing on the shore saying, "Hey, just toss it right out there, you'll catch a load." I doubt very much if we'd taken advantage of that. But they had come to trust Jesus as more than a carpenter. And so he told them where to cast the net. They did such at his word. And then Jesus gives this profound statement in verse 10. At the end of the verse 10, he says, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men.' And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now Matthew gives this same story in a slightly different way, but he says Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw these brothers casting a net into the sea, and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and followed him. And the point I want to make here is that Jesus now launched into a new area of his ministry, a new phase, and that's where he was challenging people to discipleship. And I'd like to say the result of this was that there were many learners. And I want to emphasize that. Jesus was not the first person ever to have disciples. Plato was a disciple of Socrates, and Aristotle was a disciple of Plato. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. The Pharisees had disciples. Many people had disciples. But now Jesus was challenging people to follow him as learners. And that must have been the thing that impressed them most at that point. And that's what should impress us, that Jesus wants us to follow him as learners. That we, like him, become eager to learn all about life from God's perspective. And so we pitch in, we want to follow him with all our heart. And Jesus makes a very clear distinction between people who believed in him and those who were following him as disciples. In John 8, verse 30, it says, "Many Jews believed in him." And in verse 31 of John 8, it says, "And Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, 'If you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed.'" And so people begin to dedicate their life to following him. And we should never be afraid to challenge people to discipleship. And I think when we do it is very important. And again, prayer is a very important thing for us. But we should not be afraid to give them the challenge that God wants more of their life than just to be that fire escape from hell. He really wants their whole life, their whole attention, and he deserves it. And many a person has been waiting for someone to challenge them to this. And the challenge is not easy. And I won't go into it tonight, but Luke 14, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, is a message preached by Jesus on discipleship. And his whole theme is the cost of discipleship. It costs something, and it because it costs time, it costs proper involvement, getting involved in the right things. It costs discipline. But God says that it's well worth it. And so Jesus started challenging people to follow him as learners. And many people began to do this. And it wasn't just Peter, Andrew, James, and John that did it. There were many people. In fact, in Luke 6, we read terms like this. It says he came down with them and stood a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. Now, I don't know what that was, but it was at least, well, when he left, there were at least 120 people that remained in Jerusalem just praying. Those were dedicated people. So at the end of his life, or in his time on earth, there were at least 120 people that felt this way about following Christ. Now the next phase that Jesus goes into in his ministry is that of training. He takes these learners And he starts training them so that they become disciples. In his primary attention, he is focused upon these learners. Now, of course, he speaks to the crowds at times, but oftentimes you read such things as, there's a great crowd gathered around him, but Jesus spoke to the disciples and said. And so in the context of all that crowd, Jesus was really directing his comments to a few, to those dedicated. And there's a reason for that. And that is that to the disciples, God has entrusted something very special. And in Matthew 13, we read when he was explaining the parable of the sower, he says, I know it's in Matthew 13 also, but I think I can find it easier in Mark 4 on the same story. Mark 4, verse 11, he's speaking to the 12, or in this case to the disciples, and he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So what he was saying is that those who dare to commit themselves to following Jesus Christ, then God takes a step further in their life, and he gives them an understanding of what he's talking about. And only to those who are committed to follow him. And Jesus had three goals for his disciples, for these people that would be following him. I'd like to just briefly touch on them from the Gospel of John. In John 8, I already referred to one, verse 31. He said, if you continue my word, you are truly my disciples. One goal that Jesus had for in training people in discipleship. Now, I want to clarify this just for a moment. I want to make sure that we understand that we are talking about learners. We're not just talking about believers in general. We're talking about learners. And if you've never settled in your own heart that you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to learn from him, then that's the first step in being a disciple of his. And I think when a person makes that step, that at least a couple things happen. One is that God opens their understanding, as I referred to. And I think another thing happens. God gives you someone that will help you. But he's talking about learners, and what he wants to accomplish is, one, in John 8, 31, that they would be people of the Word. And by that, I'm sure that this is where Jesus separated himself from what Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and what John the Baptist and what the Pharisees had done with their disciples. Because Jesus says that when you listen to what I have to say, you don't weigh what I have to say and then decide what you want to take from it. But he says, when I speak, that becomes your final authority. And I remember Fred van der Meulen from Holland, a young psychology student, who discovered this in his own life after he'd been a Christian for about a year. He mentioned to me that after he had accepted Christ, that his first response was to read the Bible and then to weigh what the Bible had to say with what his psychology professors and psychology books had to say, and then he would take from the Bible what he thought was accurate. But then after he really committed himself and started to follow Christ, then he did the opposite. He would only take from his psychology classes and professor what the Bible had to say. And the Bible was the authority. And that's what Jesus says here. He is to be our final authority. Our lifestyle is to be adapted to what he has to say. John 13, 35, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. People of love. Now let me tell you, though the world talks a lot about love in our day, it is a foreign thing to them. What Jesus talks about when he talks about love. 1 Corinthians 13, as love is described, love is a giving, not a getting. Not a using of people, but it is a giving of one person to another person. And Jesus said, when people live like this, a little group of people giving themselves to one another's welfare, he said the world cannot understand that. And by that, they'll know that you are identified with Jesus Christ. And that will be so overwhelming that it will be like a magnet that draws them. They cannot stay away from such love. And so a mark and a goal that Jesus had for his discipleship training was that these people would be people of love. And let me say that in the closing evening that Jesus had with his disciples, that last evening, you would think, now will come the profound instructions, and there were instructions, but there was only one command given in that last evening. And that was just what we read. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And so if he had one thing to say to them as he left, it was that one point, love each other. John 15:8 tells us of one other goal that Jesus had. And he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. To have fruitful lives. To have a fruitful life. And the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is an overflow from a life. You know, when you're going to give and you're going to minister to other people, you don't go to them just by just squeezing by in your own life. You go to them out of the overflow of your life. What you share with them comes from an overflow. And that's why taking care of our own walk with God is so important. And Jesus said, if you want to be a disciple of his, this should be a goal of yours. But he says, by following him, this will happen to your life. Coming to him and drinking of him day by day, your life will be a fruitful life. You will begin influencing others for Jesus Christ. You cannot help but do it. And so in this phase of Jesus' ministry, he was training people to this end, that those learners would become this. And that's what God desires of your life. And that's what he desires also to use your life for in the lives of others. And really, the disciple-making was at the pinnacle of all that Jesus was doing. He went beyond that. He trained laborers. And that was the next phase. He chose 12 that they should be with him, and he concentrated his efforts on those 12. And even in the 12, he concentrated even more on 3, Peter, John, and James. But I want to just emphasize with you tonight the fact that the only reason he trained those 12 was not to have some form of leadership, but that there might be more disciples. And that was his last command to them, that they would go and make more disciples. Not just have multiply the leadership, but the disciples. And I really believe that you and I, every one of us, can have a part in that goal which Jesus had. That each of us can contribute to the multiplying and the making of disciples, wherever we are. And I don't know what point you are at right now in your life, and I don't know what God is going to accomplish through your life, but it begins with prayer. And then you seek those opportunities to share the gospel with those lost around you. And God will open those doors. And then, as you've been around some of these Christians, these young Christians for a while, to start challenging them to follow Jesus Christ. And then as they decide that's what they want to do, then you start helping them grow toward this, to become people of the Word, people of love, and people with fruitful lives. And I'd like to just close with a passage in 1 Peter 4, which I trust will be helpful to you. It's really been very, very helpful to me to see this. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, we read, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who utters the oracles of God. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he says here that each one of us has received a particular gift. And somewhere along the line you will discover what that gift is that God has given to you. And he says, now you have a gift. And he says, God has given you that gift to employ it for others, that others might be helped through you. You do not live any longer unto yourself. God paid a supreme price, and he set the tone of the Christian life, and it was a giving life. And nobody lives unto himself. And so God has given you a special gift that you might have an effect on other lives. Recently, I just read that there was a research by General Motors, and one of the conclusions in their research was that the average person will greatly influence 162 people in their lifetime. Now, sometime throughout your life, in the next few years, next several years, you are going to greatly influence at least 162 people. Now, how you influence them will be up to you, but you could greatly influence them toward Christ and toward following Jesus Christ. And so he says you have a gift that can be used in a particular way to help other people. And in verse 11, he describes those gifts as falling into two categories. Whoever speaks, he should do it as the oracles of God. And whoever serves, he should do it as of the strength which God supplies. Now, that word serve there is the same word as deacon. And you know, the deacons in Acts 6, as they were chosen to serve tables. They were selected to do what we would call details, or they were indirectly serving people. But the apostles, they were communicating directly to people. Whoever speaks, they were the ones who were to directly confront people with truth, with the Word of God. But the deacons, their primary task was that of serving behind the scenes. But it was just as important as those that confronted people directly with the good news. In fact, Acts 6, it says, that verse 2, 3, and 4 says, "And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables.'" So they were saying, our primary task is to preach the gospel, to speak as the oracles of God. But he said, the table still needs served. And he said, but that's not our task. So he said, "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." And it surprised me when I read that one time, because I had just read Acts 1, where they selected the 12th apostle. And when they selected the 12th apostle, his description wasn't nearly as spiritual as this. And so those of you that perhaps your gifts are primarily serving people indirectly, but to know that you are to be as spiritual as anybody else, as the person that gets up to speak or the person that's gifted in evangelism or teaching or whatever it may be, it's very important that you be spiritual. You walk in the Spirit and in wisdom and with a good repute. And so he says you have gifts and you should employ it for others. And whatever your gifts are, I encourage you that you employ it in a way that you can see at the end of your life the most disciples possible. And I'd like to just close with this thought. If you were toward the end of your life and you knew it, and you were going to come up here and share with us tonight what it was, what those things were that you accomplished about which you were most satisfied, what would you like to be able to say? What would you like to be able to tell us that God did in or through your life, in your lifetime? Well, whatever it is, you ought to start working toward it now and not wait. And if you would like your life to count for others, if you really would like to see others become believers in Christ and become disciples, to have people that are of the Word, people of love, and people who have fruitful lives, if you'd really like to see that, then now's the time to start directing yourself and concentrating your efforts in that direction. Now let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, tonight we've briefly looked at your ministry. You only spent 3.5 years in a small area of the world, but today we're still reaping from the results of it. It was so profound. No, none of us here want our life to just go by and that be it. We really want our lives to count. I believe, Lord, that's why every one of us are here this week, because there's something inside that tells us we want more than just to exist and make it through life. And therefore, Lord, we pray together that you would reveal to us our God-given mission, our God-given task. in life, and that we would be willing to concentrate our efforts to develop, to mature, to be able to be the most useful possible for others. And so, Lord, we commit one another to you and pray that you would help us in this, and that we might really be willing, though it will cost, that we might be willing to concentrate our efforts in those things that you give us to do, and that the end result would be that there would be many, many disciples wherever we are living. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.